Returning tonight, you have your Bibles to the 28th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 28. We want to begin reading at verse 1. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on this word. Father, we pray now that thy blessed Holy Spirit will be our teacher. We know that it's only as we receive the wisdom that comes as a gift from thee that we'll understand your message to each of our hearts. We're so thankful that we're not dependent upon human ability, but simply upon our willingness to receive by faith that gift of understanding that you have for us here tonight. We're so thankful for the Lord Jesus, for the glorious sacrifice of Calvary, for the precious provision that you've made that we might escape eternal condemnation and find in him our all-sufficiency. We pray that these things might be more than theory, more than words. We pray that there might be spiritual reality in the lives of each one of us, that we can walk daily in the great confidence that can only come from the peace and the knowledge of sins forgiven, that we can step out into eternity to face the death, the darkness, the things that are unknown as far as man is concerned. We can face these things in childlike simplicity and faith, knowing that you do all things well. We pray that thy word might strengthen us and encourage our hearts, that it might teach us things tonight, that we might grow in grace and our knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Last Sunday night in our verse-by-verse study is through the book of Acts. We're looking at the first two phrases of the 28th chapter. And when they were escaped, then they knew. Tonight we come to the second verse as a point of beginning. And there is a thought brought to mind here that is both comforting and disconcerting. Acts chapter 28 and verse 2 says, "And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, For they kindle a fire and receive this every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. These were barbarians. Not simply people who were considered to be uncouth in the sense that Jews had that view of Gentiles in the time in which the Bible was written. But these were the real things. These were real barbarians. They were a barbarous people in the sense that they had no detailed awareness of the things that most people in that era would have considered to be civilized. Of course, in terms of Bible typology, they represent to us another aspect of the nature of man, the nature of fallen man. The fact that there is a barbarous side to everyone else. The Bible suggests that man by nature is sick. Man by nature is insane. Man by nature is deaf. He's blind. He's also barbarous. The barbarians were people on this island upon which Paul and his companions had landed. And they represent this aspect of the character of the people of this world. But here we're reminded that man, without the Lord Jesus Christ, may be kind. Dr. Luke says, and the barbarous people showed us no little kindness. There was no reason for them to be kind. No reason other than the fact that the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living was at work to help these people. The Apostle Paul and the people traveling with him. We're reminded that often God provides for his people through the kindness of those who are lost. In fact, it's often true that greater kindness and helpfulness is shown to strangers by those who are lost than by Christians. Certainly that's not the way that it should be. But we're talking now about the way it is. We should keep in mind that everybody appreciates those who are willing to help them in time of need. Being saved or lost has nothing to do with that. It doesn't affect it one way or the other. Well, let me take that back and say that there are a few people who are so proud that they resent any offer of help. But most people, for the most part, mankind saved or lost responds to someone who's willing to be of assistance to them. Christians are very carefully scrutinized by the world. They expect more of us because we claim to be Christians. That puts a great burden on us. In view of the fact that it's not uncommon for otherwise ungodly people to be generous, to be helpful, to be kind, that puts all the more burden on the Christian to have that kind of testimony to the people of this world. But there's another view of this second verse that's also important. Salvation is not of works. Here were barbarous people who were kind people. But you don't get to heaven by showing kindness to shipwrecked strangers. You don't get to heaven by helping out the great Apostle Paul. You don't get to heaven by doing anything that man is capable of doing. The Bible says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saves us. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There are great multitudes of people among the barbarians of this world, and even the less barbarous, who are expecting that they're going to get to heaven by being kind to their neighbors. They think that that's how you get saved, by love of neighbor, by living a certain kind of life, by keeping the Ten Commandments. But natural attributes, regardless of what they be or how well they be received, can never save the soul. But this gives us something to think about. If salvation is not works, if nothing that you do can get you to heaven or help get you to heaven, is it not true that a man is just as well off in this world doing evil as doing right? We sometimes say that a person might as well go ahead and do what they want to do if they're not saved. They might as well live it up, because salvation is not by what man does. It's not by the works that people accomplish. If it's true that you can't save yourself, why not be mean, selfish? Why not forget about other people? Look out for old number one. The answer is suggested by verse 2 and following, in the sense that these barbarians could have ignored the Apostle Paul and his friends. They could have taken this opportunity to throw some rocks at them, or get in a little target practice with their spears, or whatever they had in mind to do. But because they were not antagonistic, because they were not inclined to treat the Apostle Paul and the others wickedly, these people had an opportunity to hear the Word of God and be saved. They had a chance to hear from one of the great presenters of the Word of God himself, the Apostle Paul, the truth concerning the Lord Jesus, the need for salvation. God draws clear lines between the lost people of this world. He does it for our information, so that we'll understand the situation that we face here. There are some of the people of this world who choose to attack Christians. Some do it for fun, some do it for profit. It's a kind of sport in the intellectual community. Newspaper writers and editors do it trying to make a little extra money. There are some who attack Christians, whether it be their vocation or their avocation, that's just the way they are. There are others who choose to be open to Christians, people who choose to be considerate toward them, like these barbarians of which we read in the second verse. And there is a spiritual benefit, at least as far as this world is concerned, as far as man's opportunity is concerned, there is a spiritual benefit in doing right, even if you're lost. The Bible says God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. That principle is true of both saved and lost. If God is resisting you in your life because you're proud, you're in serious trouble. Doesn't matter whether you're just trying to get through the world or whether you're trying to get to heaven. If God is resisting you, you're in bad shape. And the Bible says God resisteth the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. As we examine the record of the Word of God, we find that throughout the Bible, God blesses the unsaved when they were helpful to believers. He sends them help that He otherwise would not have sent. And yet we see also in the Bible record that God very often actively fought against those who fought against His people. This is important for you to observe in the matter of witnessing. It was said of the Lord Jesus that the common people heard Him gladly. Those who fiercely opposed the Lord Jesus were the proud, the sophisticated. They were the elitist of the society. People who saw submission to Christ as being beneath their dignity. They saw this new religion arising in Palestine as something for the lowly. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll run into essentially the same kind of treatment. There are some people who will be mean and cruel simply because they know you're a Christian. They don't have to know anything else about you, except that you profess to know and love the Lord Jesus. That's grounds enough to be against you. But there are others just as lost who, like these barbarians, will be willing to treat you reasonably, to help you in many circumstances, to consider what you have to say. And these are the people to whom you can be an effective witness. The Lord Jesus alluded to this when He first sent His disciples out to witness. He said, in essence, the people who receive you and listen to you are the ones that you are to persist in trying to reach. But He said, in effect, those who will not receive you are a waste of time. Shake the dust off your feet on the way out of town. Move on to those who are willing to be reasonable. He made the basis of their witnessing whether they were received on a personal level as they went from place to place. Because unless people will receive you personally to at least a degree of civility, you can't say anything to them that's going to have any effect. And somebody that wants you in their house is not going to do any good to stand outside beating on the door screaming Bible verses. We're talking about a principle that is observable throughout the course of the Lord's ministry, the work of the apostles, and their effort to get out the Word of God to people. Of course, there are certain situations where the conditions are different. You might work every day with certain people. People with whom you're going to continue to work until they change jobs. Until you do. And there may be some of the unreasonable barbarians. People who reject you personally. People who reject your message. You might be married to the unreasonable. You might have children in that condition. In such a case, the method is different. You don't shake the dust off your feet and walk away. First, you make sure that you clearly explained your testimony, that you have explained to these people the need in the way of salvation, Having done that, they're not going to be more likely to get saved if you go back and grab them every 15 minutes and scream John 3:16 in their ear. In the case of those with whom you live and work on a daily basis, you make your position clear. And then you live in such a way that they'll be convinced that you love the Lord and believe the Bible. You show them in practical fashion that Christianity is more than words, and your life, it's works. It's a willingness to live that which you profess to believe. Now, it is true that living the life is no substitute for witnessing. If you just live the life and don't say anything, you haven't done what the Bible's commanded you to do. But talk is cheap, and people know that. And we live in a very skeptical society, a very cynical society. In the modern world, they have Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons banging on their doors. They have the agnostics and on the airwaves. They have the Moonies trying to sell them flowers in the marketplace. They have 360,000 churches to choose from. They have the preachers on television and radio and in the news. And it creates a very cynical climate in this society. People knowing obviously that all these people can't be right. All these varying points of view can't be the correct point of view. And it's rather frustrating to see this vast array of people professing to know the truth, and you're trying to figure out what it is. So in the case of those with whom you deal over a long period of time, people that you work with, people that you live with, people that you associate with regularly, whether they be relatives or people in the community, they need to see something as well as hear something. They need to know that you're the kind of person who has stability, the kind of person who has peace, the kind of person who is able to function in society in a way that demonstrates that the Lord Jesus Christ has done something for you that perhaps he hasn't done for most other people. On the job, they'll watch you. They'll watch you to see if you're hardworking, are like most people. In talking to you, they'll listen to see if you're reasonable or if you're like most people. In the community, they'll listen to your words, they'll examine your actions. In the neighborhood, they'll look to see if you mow your grass, keep your part of the neighborhood looking decent. The barbarians are watching all the time. They know you claim to be a Christian. And they wonder if there's any validity to your claim that makes it any different from the claims of the multitudes that they hear from others. They always know fellow barbarians who are kind. And they're thinking to themselves, I wonder what's the difference between this person and those persons. I know fellow barbarians who are helpful, who are practical, who are hardworking. They don't make any claim to having God helping them do anything. So the question in their mind is this: how does this Christian measure up? What is there about this person that ought to impress me based upon the fact that they claim to know God and believe the truth? If your dog barks and disturbs the neighbors, get rid of your dog. God didn't save you to raise dogs. He saved you to reach people. And if your dog is a barrier to communication with other people, he's a hindrance to your Christian ministry. The devil may use your cat. He may use your children. He may use the temperature in the place where you work. He may use some conflict with a customer on the job. The devil will use anything he can to ruin your opportunity to communicate with the lost. Because that's what's important, to be able to communicate with the lost. And when the barbarians turn out to be more kind and more reasonable and more understanding than you are, your testimony's shot. So take a lesson from the barbarians and show no little kindness when the opportunity presents itself. Verse 3, and when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. The devil is out to stop the Christian from doing the work that God has set before him to be done. That old serpent, the devil and Satan that deceiveth the whole world. He has this one-third of an innumerable company, the Bible says. This great host of fallen angels available to help him out. And he's at work around the world, day and night, trying to prevent the Christian from doing the work that the Lord has given him to do. And you'll find that the devil and his minions are always particularly at work in the proximity of active Christians. That's what Paul was doing here, and that's what he was representing here. He was active in the course of this missionary effort for the Lord Jesus. So that old serpent and his followers strike at the working Christian. I think it was Billy Sunday who said that the devil is never too busy to rock the cradle of a sleeping backslider. But there's a world of difference between rocking a cradle and a venomous attack. Christians who do little or nothing are seldom disturbed by the serpent. If they're spiritually asleep, he doesn't want to wake them up. He wants them to remain in that inactive condition. It's when you get active in the territory of the devil that he strikes with a vengeance. It's in that circumstance that he sets out to attack the Lord's people and defeat the Lord's work. Verse 4, and when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. And we're beginning to get into a little theology. This verse reminds you of something that you know very well. Lost people have an innate sense of ultimate justice. And there are a few that have been really freaked out by their education who don't. But we're talking about mankind generally. Lost people have a sense of ultimate justice. Even those who don't know the Bible, those who don't believe it, they have an inner sense that you can't do wrong and get away with it. That's what these people were surmising in this situation. They knew nothing of divine retribution. They knew nothing about any spiritual laws of sowing and reaping. And yet they were of the opinion that if Paul was a murderer, He would pay for that one way or the other. If the sea didn't get him, the serpent would. Or something else would happen. Vengeance, as they called it, would not suffer this murderer to live. This is an example of a very important principle in biblical theology. And that is that man is created with the capacity for a consciousness of right and wrong. Even though man is a sinner by nature, even though he's totally depraved, even though there's no goodness in him, the Bible says that God has written His law upon the tables of men's hearts. In this barbarous society, in all the barbarous societies of the world, people have a sense that murder, cold-blooded murder, is wrong. That there should be some kind of retribution for that. As I say, the Bible teaches us in the book of Romans that God has written into man's heart many of His commandments. The basic tables of right and wrong are in the heart of man by nature. And this innate awareness of sin is a part of man's responsibility to acknowledge his sin and his need for salvation. I mean, he not only is aware of this principle concerning others. Here's this bad fellow over here who's going to get his in the end. He has that same consciousness concerning himself. Here I go out and do these wrong things in my life, then certainly there's coming some kind of vengeance for that, some kind of justice, some kind of retribution for the fact that I do wrong. There is that sense in man as he comes from the hand of God, as he comes by birth into the world. Verse 5, and he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Verse 5 is another example of something that I explained to you in connection with the shipwreck. And also in conjunction with our study in Mark 16. We are immortal until our work for Christ is done. Paul took up a serpent. Not voluntarily, but he took him up. And the Lord said that his people would be able to do that and not be harmed. He said in Mark 16 that we could drink any deadly thing and it would not hurt us. But as I pointed out to you in that instance, he was not speaking of churches that practice the handling of snakes and the drinking of poison. He was saying simply that Christians can be struck unexpectedly by serpents and be delivered miraculously. Someone could attempt to poison you, to assassinate you, and wouldn't bother you in the slightest if the Lord saw that as a hindrance, an interference with the work that He's given you to do. Paul was struck by the serpent. He could have drunk some deadly thing if these people had tried to poison him and it wouldn't have hurt him. In either case, he would have been miraculously delivered because the Lord was not finished with it. And the same thing is true of you if you're a Christian. No disease, no car wreck, no snake bite in the woods, no assassination attempt, no nothing. No one can take your life as a Christian until the Lord is finished with what He plans to do with your existence. We are immortal until our work for Christ is done. Of course, that's not grounds to do something stupid, or the Lord may get through with you in a hurry. The church is where people handle snakes and drink poison, are violating a specific personal command given by the Lord Jesus. You'll remember that in the time spent in the wilderness, one of the trials he encountered in facing the devil was that he was taken to the pinnacle of the temple. And it was suggested by the devil that he throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple in order to demonstrate that he would be rescued by an angel. That an angel would bear him up, lest at any time he would even dash his foot against a stone, according to the promise of the Bible. Satan said that the purpose here, the purpose of this thing is to prove that you have divine protection. Now that's exactly the claim of the churches where they handle the snakes and drink the poison. They say this is a demonstration, this is a proof that we have the supernatural protection of God to do these things. That's what the devil was suggesting out there in the wilderness with the Lord Jesus. But the response of the Lord Jesus settled that matter once and for all. He said, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt or test the Lord thy God." Now, God's offer of protection is not proffered to those who violate that commandment. This passage, as well as Mark 16, are designed to show that in the normal course of Christian living and service, we are immortal until our work for Christ is done. There are no external forces that could come in unexpectedly. There are no powers greater than the power of God's protection. There are no forces of evil that have the capacity to come upon us and destroy us before our work for the Lord Jesus is done. Verse 6, "Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." Verse 6 is something we should think about in conjunction with verse 4. Verse 4 proves that barbarians have a sin consciousness. It's one that they have innately. They have it apart from any revelation that may come from missionary or Bible or whatever. They have a sin consciousness. Verse 6 proves that barbarians have a God consciousness. They didn't know God, but they assumed the existence of a God. This is critically important to our understanding of God's dealing with humanity, his overall relationship to the existence of man. And we're talking here about major theological questions. Even barbarians in faraway places, places untouched by Bibles or mission work, have a consciousness of two things. Number one, the fact of sin, and number two, the existence of God. Not just these barbarians here, the barbarians anywhere. And Paul landed on this island to help us understand something about this. Romans chapter 1 says that every man has a twofold witness. Number one, he has his conscience. And number two, he has the creation. Both the conscience and the creation testify of the fact of God and the fact of sin. And the conclusion of the first chapter of Romans is that by God's reckoning, by revelation of the Spirit of God concerning God's reckoning, man is without excuse. He is without excuse if he ignores these two testimonies. The testimony of his conscience concerning his sin, the testimony of the creation concerning the existence of his God. Among theologians, there are some rather bizarre speculations about God's dealings with man. One of the strangest to my mind, and yet it's very widespread, is the idea that for the first 4,000 years of man's history, God sort of ignored everybody on the face of the earth except the Jews. And you have all these millions and millions of non-Jews, everybody who's not a Jew being a Gentile, all these millions and millions of non-Jews coming and going for 4,000 years, living with no knowledge of God, no knowledge of salvation, and God just let all those people go to hell until we came to the New Testament era and evangelism was instituted. I just don't happen to believe that. And I certainly guarantee you that there's nothing in the Bible that demonstrates that. People make the assumption that these things are true based on the fact that the Bible gives no record of God's dealings with other nations in the Old Testament writings. But what kind of egotism does it require to think that there's any necessity on the part of God to give us all the details? Why should he have a responsibility to explain to us exactly how he worked out everything during the first 4,000 years of man's history? The Bible's not a history book, even though it's 100% accurate on every matter of history. It's not designed to communicate history. Is designed to communicate spiritual truth. We're not studying sociology here or anthropology. And it really is not a requisite, as far as God is concerned, to tell us exactly how things are done. But I'm suggesting to you that it is a very serious reflection on the character of God to suggest that he, for 4,000 years, let millions upon millions of people come into the world and die and go to hell simply because they were not Jews. I don't happen to believe it. And the Bible definitely does not teach it. That is an assumption that is made by people. But the Bible does say something about it. In the general sense. Let's turn for a moment to Romans chapter 10. The 10th chapter of Romans. He starts out the 10th chapter of Romans talking about the Jews as God's chosen people. The great personal emphasis by Paul, by God himself, upon the nation of Israel. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, etc. But now I look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek or the Gentile. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. And keep in mind that this was written when there was no New Testament. The only Bible was Genesis to Malachi when this was written. So here he is, for all intents and purposes, thinking Old Testament thoughts. Thinking things as he has known them. Inspired, of course, by the Spirit of God. Verse 12, for there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek or the Gentile. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. No difference. Verse 13, for whosoever, whether they be Jew or Gentile, obviously, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jew or Gentile, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. The verses we just read are very often used to emphasize the need for world evangelization. And certainly they do emphasize that need. God has called us to evangelize the world. But people making that point usually stop reading at verse 17. Notice verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Has who not heard? Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Esaias or Isaiah saith. Here's Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, talking about people back in those days. Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? That's the question. What about these people around the world? Have they not heard? And he answers his own question. Yes, verily. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. Yes, they've heard. You mean God sent out evangelists in the Old Testament? He did indeed. We read about them in the 19th Psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And that is tremendously important. God is saying that he has sent forth his word to the world. Somebody might say, well, you're teaching that world evangelization is unnecessary. No, anything that God commands is necessary. And he's commanded us to evangelize the world. What we're doing here is talking about that which in the practical sense is irrelevant, because we're talking about nations and people long dead, long gone. It's all over for them. But at issue here is one thing. And that is the character of God. What kind of God is God? Is he the kind of person who would let millions of people come into the world and live and die and go to hell having no knowledge of anything pertaining to God and salvation, and then burn forever in the lake of fire without any hope? He is not that kind of God. The Bible doesn't teach that he is. We're talking about the present age, when we're talking about our command to evangelize the world. And we're discussing the assumption of numerous Bible-believing Christians. An unwarranted assumption. That for 4,000 years of man's history, God only gave the truth to the Jews and the Gentiles were excluded. Nothing in the Bible teaches that. In fact, the passage we've just read teaches the contrary. Romans 10, Psalm 19, many other passages teach clearly the opposite. These passages say that in the plan of God, his word went to Jew and Gentile. His word went in all the earth. His word went to the ends of the world. God's word in a form that satisfied him, that satisfied God. It went out day and night, the Bible says, in every speech, in every language on the face of the earth. Now, I can't give you all the details of how that happened. In order to do it, I'd have to make up things. The way a lot of people make up things to say that that's not the way it happened. But that is the way it happened, even though God doesn't give us all the specific details. What the Bible reveals is that it did happen that way. And anyone who teaches otherwise is either ignorant of the Bible or purposely misleading people. Jew and Gentile, day and night, in all the earth, to the ends of the world, in every speech and language in existence since the Tower of Babel. God says his word has gone out, did go out in the Old Testament era to the end of the world. And I suggest to you that it is an unwarranted attack on the character of God to say that millions upon millions in Old Testament times lived and died and went to hell with no word from heaven. That simply is not borne out by the record of the Bible. The truth is that every man, every woman, every boy, every girl receives the light of the Word of God. The Lord Jesus is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world, the Bible said. Not one soul is going to stand before God and say, I lived and died in darkness. Not one soul is going to stand there and cry unjust at the great white throne because they never had an opportunity from God to be saved. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and that includes you. You're not going to accuse God of being unjust, of never having given you a fair opportunity, because his word has gone forth to your heart. He's given you an opportunity to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved right here tonight. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Father, we're so grateful that you've made this blessed provision for every generation, Jew and Gentile, and every speech and every language to all the ends of the world. We're so thankful for your great love, for your majestic justice demonstrated in these things. And we pray that you'll help us to recognize fully that the judge of all the earth will do right. We pray especially, too, that you'll help us in our hearts to recognize our responsibility, to see our sin, to see you as our God to whom we're responsible, and to see that our responsibility for sin can only be met in the person of the Lord Jesus, the one who died for us that we might live. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen.